Heavenly Father, that you would be our vision. Be the one that we look to despite the circumstances. Be the one that we long for even in the best of circumstances. Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on you. And Lord, help us to feel the joy of the Spirit who dwells within us as we live our lives. Lord, help us now to pay close attention to your word, to humble our hearts before it. And Lord, please work on all of us that what your word teaches us, we would apply into our lives. We pray all these things for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah, please do be seated. And as you find your seats, please turn to the book of Psalms. So last week we looked at Psalm 1. We're going to look at another psalm tonight. So please turn to the book of Psalms, that large collection of hymns in your Bible towards the middle of your Bible. And we're going to be reading through Psalm 92. So please go with me to Psalm 92. So starting now in verse 1 of Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. With a 10-string lute and with a harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Yahweh, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Yahweh! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, and a fool does not understand this, that when the wicked flourished like grass and all the workers of iniquity blossomed, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you are on high forever, O Yahweh. For behold your enemies, O Yahweh, for behold your enemies will perish. All the workers of iniquity will be scattered. But you have raised up my horn like the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. And my eye has looked upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of Yahweh. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be rich and fresh to declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, the 1950s and the 1960s were a dramatic turning point for our country. The USA, coming off of total victory in World War II, went through an unprecedented era of change, prosperity, rapid development, and cultural change. And as a new ideological rival emerged in the form of the Soviet Union, Americans increasingly compared our way of life to life under communism. The American standard of living was rising like never before. Homeownership was more and more accessible for the average family. I know, haven't seen that before. And the American automobile was the pride of the nation. Also a bit of a change over time. By practically every metric, America was coming out on top. Until the space race. On the 4th of October, 1957, the USSR successfully launched the first artificial satellite called Sputnik 1. This was a devastating shock to the American public. The Soviet Union, which was behind in so many ways, with countless famines caused by government mismanagement, with the government forcing their huge population to crowded communal apartments, that communist dictatorship was suddenly leaps and bounds ahead of American rocket science. And so for the next 3 weeks in October, the New York Times published more than 11 articles a day discussing the significance of what had become the Sputnik crisis. There was a serious concern that now the Soviet Union was posed to face a real threat against America. Because who knows? Maybe now they're going to send up the space lasers. Maybe they're going to attack us next from space. And the Soviet Union followed up the success of Sputnik 1 just a month later with, you guessed it, Sputnik 2. This was another satellite, but this time they upgraded it. They put the first living creature in space, Laika the dog, who did die up in space, which is a bit sad. But this meant that the USSR had successfully launched the first living creature. They had done another first in the space race. Whereas the USA didn't send its first satellite until January 31st of the next year, almost 4 months later. The space race was on, and America was behind. And so in September of 1959, the first man-made object to ever touch another celestial body, that means a planet, that means an asteroid, that means anything, impacted on the moon, launched by the Soviet Union. And in April of 1961, the first human in space was a Soviet citizen. The first woman in space, also Soviet. Another 2 years later, the first spacewalk by a Soviet cosmonaut. Again and again, the USSR got there first, devastating the American public, shattering American confidence. Despite the U.S. government pouring all of its wealth, all of its technology, all of its military into devising better and better rocket science, they could not catch up to the Soviet Union. Until December of 1968, the USA achieved its first victory in the space race. The Apollo 8 crew performed the first manned orbit of the moon. Finally, we got somewhere first. But we did follow this up with something much better. Half a year later, Americans were the first ones to land upon the moon. And for this event, over 600 million people tuned in worldwide to watch on live television. I know that doesn't sound like a lot today, but that was a sixth of the world's population. In a time when television ownership wasn't quite as common as today, people didn't exactly have a phone in their pocket so they could watch whatever breaking news was coming out. Neighbors would gather in front of little TV sets in their living rooms. New Yorkers crowded Central Park and Times Square to watch it on the giant projector screens. For Americans, this was a national triumph, and the mood was electric. If you look at the next slide, you can see what it even looked like. Absolute silence as viewers sat on the edge of their seats, followed by shouts of celebration as two American astronauts walked the moon for the first time. This was a generational defining moment, a sense of catharsis as American technology, American power, and the American way of life was in some way vindicated in black and white. This was encouragement for the American future. A tremendous feat of engineering, one that even today we can look back on with pride and joy. Because even with all the technological advancements we've made up till this day, we can still look back and marvel at what those astronauts and engineers were able to do way back in 1969. We can have some sense of joy, some happiness in looking at the deeds of the past. Now, Psalm 92 is going to offer us a very similar experience, but to a much greater degree and in a much more significant realm of a much more intense struggle. Leaving behind the temporary conflicts of human nations that will rise and fall, Psalm 92 points us to a spiritual conflict between God and his enemies, a conflict that we can't sit out, a conflict that affects each one of us every day as we walk in a fallen world. Because Psalm 92 teaches us that we can experience joy despite spiritual warfare by dwelling in God's deeds, God's justice, and in God's presence. The psalmist will focus our attention past the darkness of this world directly at God's deeds, God's justice, and God's presence. so that we would have happiness, joy in our lives today. Now let's look back at verse 1, and we'll begin to see how we focus on joy in God's deeds. So reading verse 1 again, "It is good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." You can see from that little superscription above the beginning of the psalm that this was a song that was sung on the Sabbath, on the day of rest. This is a holy day, a day commemorating God's six-day creation and then his rest on the seventh day. So if you look back at Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, we see this embedded into the Ten Commandments very prominently. God commanded, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And so every week on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, every week, faithful worshipers would cease from all of their labor so that they could remember how Yahweh completed his own creation labor and then rested himself on the seventh day. This was a commemoration of God's creation that they were reminded of every Saturday. And I think it might be easy for us to take for granted the fact that God is creator. This is a truth so familiar for us because it comes right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I didn't know if you would finish that for me. I just waited a second. It's okay. You don't have to. This can become so familiar to us. But God's creative work tells us so much about who God is and about how we must respond to him. If God is creator, then we know that God is master. God is owner of this world. It is only natural, therefore, that we owe him our obedience, our worship. If God created a good world, then you can look around, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, and know that God himself is good. So therefore, it's only right that we love him and thank him for his kindnesses toward us. The Sabbath was a weekly reminder of who God is and what God has done as the master of creation. And so as we read through Psalm 92, we see that the only appropriate response to this weekly commemoration is in these first 5 verses: to thank Yahweh, to sing to the name of the Most High, morning and evening, all day long, with every ability at our disposal. And why? Look at verses 4 and 5. "For you, O Yahweh, have made me glad by your work. At the deeds of your hands, I will sing for joy. How great are your deeds, O Yahweh. Your thoughts are very deep." So the psalmist here points us to generally all that Yahweh has done. But if you wanted to get specific, you could start listing off all the great things that we know from Scripture, starting with, of course, creation. That's what this is about. The Exodus, deliverance from Assyria, preservation of God's people under centuries of foreign domination, the incarnation, preservation of Scripture, salvation through the cross, preservation of the church to this very day. All these deeds, all that God has accomplished, they tell us something about who God is, and they require something of us naturally. They tell us about his love for his people, about his mercy and kindness, about his justice and righteous wrath, and about his protection for his people. And you could probably add something personal. You could think of moments and blessings in your own life that I might not know about that you are thankful to God for to this day. And it's by reflection upon what God has done in all these things that the psalmist tells us he finds joy. His happiness is rooted in God's deeds, in his work, because he remembers what God has done. And I think we know a little something about this, looking back on the past to find joy in the present. In December of 1963, to go back a little bit in history again, the first ever televised instant replay of a sports game was broadcast by CBS. Now, this footage was unfortunately lost over time. They just weren't that careful with their film archives back then. But this new technology was used during a game between West Point and the U.S. Naval Academy's football teams. And the video equipment apparently was brand new, failed 30 times to actually work correctly. Didn't get any recordings the first 30 times they used it. You can imagine the stress of watching the game and saying, that's a great moment. Let me try to get that corrupted again. Didn't work out. So 30 times in a row, failure. Until finally, they got just one instant replay of West Point scoring a touchdown. And the idea of an instant replay was so novel on live television that CBS reported they were inundated, they were flooded with calls from confused TV viewers, asking things like, did West Point just score twice in a row? Even if you don't know football, that sounds a little weird, right? Immediately scoring twice would be a little unfair. So since then, you know, instant replays are obviously very familiar to us, and the technology has come a very long way. So nowadays, at an official NFL game, you could have anywhere from 9 to 36 cameras, and if it's a Super Bowl, over 100 cameras. And for that, you can imagine you need an entire team to monitor every single screen. They have just seconds to decide what is the best angle, what captured that play perfectly to put back on TV. That's a serious craft. And the payoff is huge. If you do it right, if you broadcast the right clip, you could be broadcasting an immemorial bit of sports history. You could catch a perfect pass, a flawless catch, that viewers want to rewatch again and again, analyzing every angle, frame by frame, watching every step, every movement of a hand, each time appreciating with greater clarity, with greater understanding, just how amazing that play really was. And when I was a kid, I actually remember my father loved watching football. You might guess that I'm not so sporty. I spend all day in the library. Okay, that wasn't quite my calling. But when I was a boy, I would sit with my dad and he would watch football games and I would try to enjoy them as well. Okay, I understand how football works. I just don't get as excited. And I remember the joy of my dad watching his team do anything positive. Anything that they did well would light him up. An amazing play would have him pointing out the details, talking about how perfect it was. And that's not unique to my dad, of course. That's how most sports fans are. I think you can see the excitement at a sports game as people get fired up over their team doing something right. And that's borne out by YouTube. Go on YouTube, you'll find hundreds, maybe thousands, probably not millions, probably thousands of highlight reels with millions of views each, just of sports fans reliving amazing moments, reflecting on how perfect those plays were. Because if you're a real sports fan, then you can just sit back and bask in the perfection of a good play. Just enjoy and delight in athletic accomplishment. And I think the question for us as we look at a text like this is, do we have that same delight in God's accomplishments, in God's deeds, in what God has done, what we see in Scripture? And when we think about what God has done, do we stop and not just acknowledge, not just think, but actually enjoy the fact that we can read this about God, reflect on it, and learn about who God is based on what he has done? The question is, how often do we delight in sacred history? How often do we take pleasure in what we know of God's deeds? Fully aware even that we don't know the half of it. That God is always at work, always doing something, always working according to his will. And still, do we find our joy in what we do know of what God has done? When we face trials and troubles in our lives, when pain threatens to turn into hopelessness, when grief threatens to turn into despair, when the time for weeping has run its course, and when the time for mourning has been completed, do we turn our hearts back to the goodness of what God has done? And then do we find our happiness there in God's accomplishments? See, that's where Psalm 92 tells us our joy can be found by dwelling in God's deeds, reflecting on the majesty of what he has already done. And Psalm 92 continues and tells us there's even more joy to be found. Joy in what God will do. Joy in God's justice. So let's look now at verses 6 through 11. A senseless man does not know, and a fool does not understand this, that when the wicked flourished like grass, and all the workers of iniquity blossomed, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Now, we know from the book of Proverbs that God designed this world to reflect his good nature. And obviously, you see that also from the book of Genesis. It was meant to operate in accordance with his will. And so the righteous man should expect his hard work to produce good fruit. Diligence should result in prosperity. You just see two examples from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is enriched. Or chapter 12, verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor, to slavery. These are clear biblical principles that relate to how God designed this world to run. He wanted it to run in accordance with his goodness, that goodness would result in more goodness naturally. Yet we know that this is not a perfectly good world any longer. This is a fallen world filled with sinners and teeming with demonic influences that permeate throughout our society. We are filled with the world of those who take the easy road, who walk the way of the wicked, who cheat and steal and oppress and murder, all for their own selfish gain. And worse even than this, worst of all, they reject the lordship of our Creator. And some even blaspheme in his name, claiming to speak for God, and yet speaking falsehood, preying on the weak and the foolish. And as you look at Psalm 92, oh, how they flourish like the grass of the field, how they blossom like wildflowers in the spring. Yet as quickly as they sprout, Psalm 92 tells us, they face destruction of an everlasting nature because the eternal God's reign on high will never end. Not one evil will escape his notice, and his justice will not be thwarted, and it will be to the benefit of his people. And so verses 8 through 11 read, but you are on high forever, O Yahweh. For behold your enemies, O Yahweh. For behold your enemies will perish. All the workers of iniquity will be scattered, but you have raised up my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eyes looked upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. Precisely when the wicked suppose themselves at ease, when they reach the apex of their ill-gotten prosperity, God turns the tables. The wicked, God's enemies, are scattered, but Yahweh raises up the head of the righteous. No longer crestfallen, no longer downcast, God lifts up the face of the righteous and anoints him with luxuriant oil. This is imagery of refreshment, rejuvenation, and joy. Though the wicked may oppress the righteous today, maybe tomorrow, God tells us that his justice will not only liberate his people from such wickedness and sin, it will even empower us now to be as strong as a wild ox with horns high. And not only that, look again at the text. The righteous man is anointed with oil, the psalmist says here. Now, if you think back to your Bible, who is anointed with oil in the Bible? You can probably think of a few very obvious stories. You can start with prophets. There's a few times when prophets are mentioned as being anointed with oil, but not so much. A few more times where we see Saul being anointed as the first king of Israel by Samuel. And then his replacement when David is anointed also by Samuel to replace Saul as king. But actually, if you look through the Bible, anointment is way, way more common for the priesthood. Aaron and his sons are anointed as the first high priests. All of their objects, everything that's used in the temple, is actually anointed with oil. Anointed just means oil poured over on it or rubbed into it. And the pattern is clear. Anointment in the Old Testament is symbolic of appointment to the Lord's service. And so when the psalmist speaks of being anointed in this way, on reflecting on the fact that he's now being renewed, being lifted up and getting fresh oil, he's saying he feels renewed in his service by looking upon God's justice, by remembering that God will bring his word to pass. He's able to serve again with confidence and joy because he knows that God is for the righteous. God is opposed to the wicked. Now, we need to caution ourselves and check our hearts and be careful, because we know that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So look at Ezekiel chapter 33. Say to them, as I live, declares Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? All judgments against wickedness are actually calls to repentance throughout Scripture. We see that time and time again. To restoration with God on his terms and according to his mercy through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, we see this very clearly in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, first of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made just for us. No. For all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Yes, President Trump. Yes, Governor Tim Walz. I'm sorry. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So when we see Scripture pronouncing judgments on the wicked, when we see references to the comfort and triumph of the righteous, we don't read them with a spirit of haughtiness, spirit of arrogance or hatred. We remember that all of these judgments are so that people would come back to their Creator. The very same love and mercy of our God should move us with love towards our fallen neighbors as we consider all the sinners around us. So then what is the psalmist talking about here in Psalm 92? This is about encouragement. This is about those who are feeling the oppression of the wicked right now, so that we would be reminded that this is not ultimately going to be a wicked world. This is not ultimately left to the hand of Satan, but this is God's world and God is just. Evil cannot triumph. The wages of sin is indeed death. Those who attack God's people will fail. God will protect his people. And as Christ promised in Matthew 16, he will build his church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Brothers and sisters, do not forget. We live among sinners. We ourselves are still sinners, redeemed yet sinners. But our battle is not with those around us. Our battle, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, is with not flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Look around today, and the demonic influence of our society is palpable. You can feel it in the air. Righteousness is maligned. Sin and rebellion are praised. Most of us might actually be old enough to remember that maybe just two decades ago, we had a different culture, a different sense of morality that coursed through our society. Not necessarily followed with a loving heart towards God, but at least different expectations. You can look around today and see, what are the expectations now? What will I hear if I go into a university classroom? What will I hear if I go into an HR meeting? What will I be told is correct and moral and just? Darkness is rampaging through our neighbors' hearts, and it can be overwhelming. We might be tempted to despair, to dwell on what was lost. It's not the 1950s anymore. To freeze in fear of a yet darker future, or even worse, to abandon our faith and join in with the wickedness that seems to so abundantly rule this world. So we need to look again at verse 8. You are on high forever, O Yahweh. Not one evil will ever escape God's judgment. Not one move is made in this world outside of God's control, and he is righteous. He will make all things right, and we can be happy, we can be joyful knowing that God has done great things, God is doing great things, and God will do greater things still. But what sustains us now as we look back at the past, as we look at what is going on now, what sustains us now in our joy is our joy in God's presence. So look now at verses 12 through 15. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of Yahweh. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be rich and fresh to declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, what does this remind you of? Just last week, we talked about Psalm 1. The psalmist calls to mind the vivid imagery that we know so well of a righteous man who is like a cultivated tree. So Psalm 1, verse 3, just to remind us, he will be like a tree. This is the one who has his delight in the law of Yahweh, who meditates, who repeats to himself over and over again, day and night, God's instructions. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. It's the same idea here, but there's a different focus. Psalm 1 focuses on our joy through delighting in God's instruction, on repeating to ourselves what God has commanded, and taking joy in following along with those commands. Psalm 92 points us in a slightly different direction, joy in God's presence. The righteous man in Psalm 92 is like a resilient palm tree, like a strong cedar of Lebanon. But he's not in Lebanon. Where is he? He's cultivated, in verse 13, in the house of Yahweh, flourishing in the courts of our God. Now, don't get too esoteric with this. This is actually very clear physical imagery pointing to a very specific place. The temple itself. The very heartbeat of Old Testament religion and spiritual life, the meeting place between heaven and earth. The only place that God promised his presence could be approached consistently, reliably, is the temple in Jerusalem. So you can see this clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 7, and this is repeated throughout Deuteronomy over and over, and this is actually a major theme of Deuteronomy, that there's one place and one God, go there to worship him. It's Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 7. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to do in the land which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars, shatter their sacred pillars, and burn their ashram with fire. You shall cut the graven images of their gods in pieces and destroy their name from that place. You shall not do thus toward your God. Instead, you shall seek Yahweh at the place which Yahweh your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. Spoiler, it's going to be Jerusalem. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before Yahweh your God and be glad in all that you send forth your hand to do, in which Yahweh your God has blessed you. This was the reality for our psalmist here in Psalm 92. Going to the temple to offer sacrifices that reflected his spiritual relationship with God. Offering sacrifices when he repented. Offering sacrifices when he was thankful. Showing God always what was going on in his heart. Visiting God in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem temple, every year during the pilgrimage festivals of Hanukkah, Shavuot, and of Sukkot as well. Of Passover, weeks, and booths. That's English. That's a lot easier to follow as well. Experiencing the sanctifying work of the Spirit by entering into God's presence in the temple courts. The sanctifying presence of God in the temple. Now, where do we see that? Most clearly, actually, in Psalm 73, another psalm where we see vividly that coming into God's presence sanctifies his people. Let's look at Psalm 73, verses 12 through 28. It's a long section, but it's really vivid. It shows us just how people approached God in the Old Testament. Verse 12 reads, "Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth." So the psalmist is looking at the wicked flourishing. He doesn't understand why they are allowed to go on sinning. So he's tempted to turn away from righteousness. And he says in verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning." Maybe you can feel some of the pain of the psalmist here in your own life, at work, at school, among your family. But in verse 15, he reflects back on this darkness, on this doubt of his heart, and he says, "If I had said, I will say this, I will recount it in this way, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children, of your people. When I gave thought to know this, when I looked at all the wicked flourishing, it was trouble in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You caused them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Back when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will lead me and afterward take me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount not all those doubtful thoughts, same word, but that I may recount all your works." Notice all the references to God's presence. Verse 17, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God." Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." And 27, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish." Verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." That was the experience of an Old Testament believer. Real, profound, sanctifying, but ultimately limited access to the presence of God. And we, as members of the New Covenant, we live in entirely different circumstances. There's no temple to go to anymore. There's no specific place that we are called to gather, because we have unlimited access to God's presence through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We, as members of the New Covenants, can gather together wherever we wish. There's no one place that God's presence is restricted for us, because God dwells within us as the temple of our God. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" He's saying you actually, with the Holy Spirit in you, are the temple now. You now have God's presence with you at all times. So when Psalm 92 speaks of cultivation and flourishing in the house of Yahweh, of actually going to the temple and feeling that sanctifying presence, we actually have direct access right now, in your seats now, without any special clothing required, even without an oil anointing on your head. I don't think I would enjoy that as much. Maybe you would, I don't know. But every believer now has 24-hour access to God's presence, meaning whether you're at home or at work, at school, even at church, we can experience the same rejuvenation and joy of the psalmist that he had in God's temple. Now, that sounds beautiful. That sounds amazing. But I'm sure we have to ask, what does that even mean practically? How do I experience this joy? Because we have the Holy Spirit, but how do we actually tap into that joy, experience the joy that he offers us through his presence? Actually, that's quite clear throughout the New Testament. If you want to enjoy God's presence within you, if you want this joy to be actualized, It's very simple. You must live like God. You must live out Psalm 1. You must delight in God's instruction, live according to his commands, repeating them to yourselves, reminding yourself, and actually doing what he commands. If you want access to the happiness found in the Holy Spirit, you must fight sin and produce good works. Not in order to merit salvation, not in order to achieve salvation, but because you have been saved, because now you are enabled to do these good works. Paul makes this explicitly clear in Ephesians 4. And if you've been going to Cornerstone on Sunday morning, you remember this. Paul instructs us as believers in chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. He tells us to lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so now, to sin, as Paul tells us in verse 30, is actually to grieve the Holy Spirit who is within us now. By contrast, to do righteousness, to do good works as God has empowered us, is in Galatians 5, to produce the fruit of the Spirit. That through the Spirit, as we do good works, as we follow what God commands us, and as we go away from our sin, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and look at that, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we want to experience the joy of God's presence, Scripture tells us we need to live appropriately with him, putting off the old man, rejecting the temptations of sin, and putting on the new man empowered by the Holy Spirit, walking in the good deeds that God has already prepared beforehand for us, living and walking by the Spirit. That's how we experience the joy of the Holy Spirit. If you are struggling with sadness, if you are struggling with doubt and fear, what Scripture tells us is to look back. Look at God. Look at what he has done. Look at what he's doing now. Look at what he will do. And live according to God's instructions. As we experience the full fruit of the presence of God within us, we can't help but declare his righteousness. Let's look again at verse 15. All of this to declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. With these words, the psalmist concludes his hymn, and it's a direct tie-in actually back to the intro. If you look back at the first verse and you put the last verse side by side, you'll see in verse 1, it is good to give thanks to Yahweh. It is good to sing praises to your name, O Most High, and bring that forward to the last verse. It's the same exact construction. It is good to declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This last verse concludes the psalm by closing out the idea of the first verse, that all these things are good to do in light of our joy in God's deeds, in his justice, and in his presence. That joy fuels our worship, so that in the face of adversity and spiritual warfare, we continue to affirm the central truth that Yahweh is just. He is our rock, and he is righteous. Brethren, we have very, very little hope that we can find in the world as it is today. I think we need no new reminders of that fact, that this world is fallen, that it clearly is corrupt. But God offers us a true life of joy through his Son, through the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Not one that ignores life's pains. Not one that ignores the sorrows of this world. But a life that is based in joy as its center. That can weather grief and sorrow, real grief and sorrow, that Paul doesn't tell us to stop grieving, but not to grieve as if we don't have hope. And still be rejuvenated by the goodness of what God has done. Restored to that center of who God is and what he continues to do. And what he will do, happiness through walking by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray to the Lord that we would be faithful to walk in that way, that he would rejuvenate us now and help us to live a life of joy in him. Dear Heavenly Father, your scripture here before us is so hard to misinterpret. It's so difficult to misread what you have laid before us here. Your word is clear. We know what we are to do. We know what you have prepared us for. We know what you have saved us for and sanctified us for and declared us as righteous. But Lord, we do struggle. We know that you, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, can sympathize with our weakness. He went through every temptation, and yet he was able to live out Psalm 1. He was able to fight through and live a life of true righteousness. Through him now, we have access to that righteousness. Through him, we are able now to live according to your word, to follow your instructions. Lord, help us to live in this way, to walk by the Spirit, to enjoy the presence within us, not to take it for granted, not to spurn the Spirit, to grieve the Spirit, but to truly delight in the fact that you are always personally letting us experience your presence in a way that believers in the Old Testament would have longed to have done. Lord, help us now to remember what you have done, to look forward to what you will do, and to have hope as we do. Lord, give us joy that weathers us through the storm. Help us to present your joy to the world and attract others to your name. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. We pray for his glory to be done in our lives. Amen.